I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 33. While you're turning there, let me just thank Pastor Kevin and particularly thank the elders of the church for allowing me to bring God's word tonight. It's a great privilege to me, and I'm grateful for the invitation. Let's turn tonight to Isaiah 33. We're going to read the entire chapter, but especially tonight, focusing upon the second half of the chapter, verses 17 to 24. So begin at verse 1 and then read through the end of the chapter again, focusing upon verses 17 to 24. As we read this together, remember that this is God's holy and inspired word. Ah, you destroyer who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At a tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. And your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap. It is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken, cities are despised, there is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes, Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up, now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they behold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be on the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. And our text. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Let's pray together. God, we do pray that you will bless both the preaching and hearing of your word tonight. We're grateful, God, that your word reveals your majesty and Christ in all of his glory. We do pray that we will see Jesus tonight, even in this Old Testament passage, that you remind us of the salvation that we have in him. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear people of God, this past September, just a few months ago, I was watching the television and a program came on about 9/11. It was right around the anniversary of the event, and this program was specifically about Air Force One and the movements of the president on the first three quarters of the day after the terror attacks occurred. You might remember that the president was in Miami when the attacks happened. He wanted to go back to Washington, D.C., but his aides would not allow him. They were fearing that a second wave of attacks might occur. And so secretively, with hardly anyone knowing where the president was going, Air Force One left Miami and flew to Omaha, Nebraska. And the president kept insisting on returning to Washington. His whereabouts were secure. They were secret. But he made this argument to his aides. He said, "The people of the United States need to know that the president is safe." Later that day, he came back to Washington and addressed the American people. The president's point was this: the people need to know that the president is still in charge. Specifically, they need to see the president. Not just hear from him, but they need to see him. And in seeing him, they will know that the president is all right and that the country is going to be all right. Well, people of God, the greatest joy that we're ever going to experience, I believe, is seeing our King. Seeing our King in all of his beauty. Israel's comfort in the midst of their own national crisis was that they were going to see a King. And our crisis is not national, but it is spiritual. The spiritual war and struggle that we find ourselves in every day, the troubles and trials that we endure. And Isaiah's prophecy was this: a King is coming. And your eyes will see him in all of his beauty, and you will see a land that stretches afar. And Isaiah's word to ancient Israel and to us today: be encouraged. Have hope that this King is coming. 3 points to the message tonight. First of all, Assyrian assaults. Secondly, the King and his kingdom. And then finally, the King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Assyrian assaults. The Assyrians, in the days of Isaiah, were a ruthless power. You might recall that they were the major world empire in his time, and then followed up by the Babylonians. But they were particularly known for their brutality against other nations. Their armies were strong and strategic. They engineered massive siege works, and they would bring these against a city and against its walls, allowing them to oppose and topple almost any city that they came against. Psychological warfare was their specialty as they drove stakes through opposing enemies and armies. They would stack up severed heads on heaps and skin captives alive. We might say tonight that they were kind of ancient terrorists that not only defeated cities by their power, their physical power, but by their psychological power. And in Isaiah's time, the Assyrians were coming down in the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, they defeated Israel, wiped out the city of Samaria in 721 BC. And as Isaiah wrote, they were now threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. Behind all these political happenings was the spiritual waywardness of the people of God. It was their disobedience to God that brought about these political consequences. And the answer for Israel, as Isaiah wrote to them, was not a better army. Isaiah did not bring to God's people this message. You just need to be stronger. You just need to fight harder. You just need to gird up the army for the opponent. But Isaiah's message to Israel was this: you need the Lord. You don't need a better army. You need the Lord. You need to return to God. You need to repent of your sins. You need God to rescue you. And in this 33rd chapter, Isaiah brings woe against the Assyrian army. You can see it throughout this chapter. Verse 2 opens with a prayer. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning and our salvation in the time of trouble. Or verse 6, the Lord, he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And then God's word of woe against the Assyrians in the very first verse. God is going to come to destroy the destroyer. Israel is not going to completely escape, but God is going to defend his people. And how is God going to do this? What is God going to send? What is God going to bring that will rescue the people of God? And Isaiah says in our text, he is going to send a king for them. Verse 17, your eyes will behold the king in his beauty, and they will see a land that stretches afar. In other words, what God is going to bring to his people, secondly tonight, is a king who comes with a kingdom. The king, your eyes will behold the king. This is not just some kind of theological truth. In fact, the way Isaiah writes it, he writes it as a personal experience. Your eyes will see the king. Isaiah knew this personally, didn't he? When you think about this great prophecy that he wrote and the commission and calling that he had been given. We take ourselves back to Isaiah 6, for example, and there Isaiah sees the king. He says, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord Almighty, seated on a throne, high and exalted. Isaiah saw the king. He saw the king, the Lord God himself, in his holiness, in all of his glory. Do you remember the response of Isaiah to that vision? When he saw the king, when he saw him high and lifted up, Isaiah said, I'm ruined. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah's experience of seeing the king was an experience of woe. Woe is me. But here in this passage, Isaiah says that seeing the king, it doesn't bring woe, it's going to bring wonder. For what is it that makes this king so beautiful? And Isaiah tells us here, it is the saving power of God. His saving work is what is described in these verses here in chapter 33. He writes about it, doesn't he? Verses 18 and 19. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the tower? He's talking about the Assyrians and what they would do upon a defeat of a foreign enemy. You will see no more the insolent people the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, a stammering tongue that you cannot understand, talking about the Assyrians and their language and not being able to comprehend what they were saying, you will see them no more, Isaiah writes. And then he goes on in verses 20 and following to speak about Jerusalem's future glory. As he writes about an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent. Her stakes will never be pulled up. It will be a place of broad rivers and streams. And he brings it to a climax for us. At the end of the chapter, verse 24. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. And the people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Friends, who is this king? Well, we first of all have to think about in Isaiah's own time. At Isaiah's time, it was probably King Hezekiah. During his time, the Assyrians were pushed back. They tried to conquer Jerusalem, but you might remember that miraculous night when the Lord came to fight for his people. And in one evening, 185,000 Assyrians died from the hand of God. Jerusalem was delivered temporarily. But Hezekiah is not ultimately the king that is being talked about here. Because this king is associated with the Lord. That's what Isaiah highlights here. It's the Lord who comes to defend his people. It reminds us of that, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, he says. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And he is the one who will save us. The king that Israel would see is somebody who is connected to the Lord, to God himself. Or could we say it tonight, someone who is God himself. And this king, he's going to come with a kingdom. That's the second part of verse 17. Not only will your eyes behold the king and his beauty, but your eyes will see a land that stretches afar. A kingdom that is expansive and large. A huge contrast here to the devastation that the Assyrians would bring upon the land. For no longer will the land be destroyed, but you will see a land and a kingdom that goes on and on. Its borders far and wide. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what God said about the promised land that the Lord gave to his people Israel. In Exodus 3, verse 8, God says, so I have come to rescue my people from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. A land that flows with milk and honey. It repeats something similar in the book of Judges. When you get there, God says, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. The hope of Israel, the hope of God's people, even in the time of Isaiah, is that God would restore the land that he had already given to them, that he would give them an expansive kingdom again, and a kingdom that would be ruled by a beautiful and gracious king. And this is a similar promise to a promise that God had made earlier in the Old Testament. The same kind of promise that God had given to David in that great passage in 2 Samuel 7 as God covenants with David and says to him, you will have a son that will sit on the throne forever and ever. In other words, God is going to give to his people an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. A promise that we understand was fulfilled in Christ. And people of God, so is this promise that is given to us here in Isaiah 33. What Isaiah is prophesying for us tonight, for us as New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians, is forecasting and prophesying for us the coming of the King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think with me about his first coming. The gospel writers remind us that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. At his birth, a few saw a king. There the Magi are at his birth and coming to worship the one who has been born, the King of the Jews. But you remember that most ignored the birth of Christ. When he was acknowledged as king, it was mostly in mockery. At his trial, the soldiers put a purple robe on him. They mocked his royalty. The sign that was put over his head at his crucifixion read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." A sign that was so true, but a sign, of course, that was intended as ridicule. When we think about the first coming of Christ, hardly anyone saw his beauty. What Isaiah writes about here, at the first coming of Christ, hardly anyone saw it, recognized it, acknowledged it. And in fact, Isaiah later on in his prophecy said, this is exactly as it would be when the suffering servant would come. You will see the king in all of his beauty. But remember what Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 53, 2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. When Christ came the first time, there wasn't beauty, at least in a worldly sense. Jesus was no GQ man. He would not have graced the front cover of magazines. He was not handsome by the world's standards. Just the opposite. He was despised and rejected. You know, sometimes when we see pictures of Christ, someone paints a picture, someone draws a picture of Jesus. Have you ever seen a picture of Christ where Jesus is hideous or ugly? His hair is always combed well. His beard is groomed. A handsome-looking man. And yet the Bible says that is not at all what Christ looked like. Isaiah says this, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The suffering servant is not one who we would have been drawn to because of the way that he looked. He had no beauty. He came as a sufferer. He was mocked, beaten, scourged, pummeled, bloodied, bruised, crucified, forsaken. And we ask, where is this beauty that Isaiah writes about? And I would say to you tonight, isn't it all those things that Jesus endured? Isn't it those things that actually make our King beautiful? Isn't his beauty found in the fact that he suffered and he died for us, for our sins, for our transgressions, bruised and crushed for our iniquities? Isn't that the beauty of Christ, and isn't that the beauty of the gospel? Peter could say in his first letter, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You do not see him now, but do you love him? And are you filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy when you think about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? No beauty when he came the first time. But he is coming again, isn't he? And we will see him. And we will see him in his beauty. And none of it will be veiled. For he's coming as our champion. He's coming as our hero. He's coming as our Savior. He's coming as the lover of our souls. And he's coming again. And he's coming for us. And our eyes will behold him. We will see him return just as the disciples saw him leave. Remember, that was his promise. As he left the disciples and he ascended into glory, this same Jesus, the angel said, will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. So he left bodily and visibly. And he is going to return that same way. The disciples saw their master go with his nail-pierced hands and feet and his wounded side. And when Jesus comes back again, he's going to bear those scars. Scars of love. Beautiful scars as they remind us of all that he endured and suffered on our behalf. It's something, isn't it, that we spend so much time, we often spend so much money to get rid of our scars and blemishes. We want to cover them up. We want to remove them. We want them taken away. Don't want to see those things. But those scars of Christ, they remind us of our salvation. They remind us that he is the King who is the suffering servant on our behalf. And they are part of what makes our King so beautiful. He left on the clouds and he's going to come on the clouds. And you know that's, of course, not a reference to the weather when Jesus left or when he returns. The cloud is a symbol of God's presence. When the cloud hid him from their sight, it was a way of saying that God the Father was receiving his Son back and giving him the glory that he had before his incarnation. He's going to come on the clouds. He's going to come with authority. He's going to be returning with power. He's coming as our conquering King. And people of God, when you put all of that together and you think about the coming of Christ, think, for example, about what the gospel writer Luke tells us in Luke 21. Stand up. What do you do when you think about Jesus coming? Stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Look up. Lift up your heads. Look for the coming of your King who's coming to redeem us and bring us the fullness of our salvation. Lift up and look and see the King in all of his beauty. It reminds me of sometimes the weddings that I do. And usually I'll be standing right on the floor of the church and standing right next to the bridegroom. And then he and I are able to look right down the aisle and we see the bride. And almost every single time when I'm doing this wedding, doing a wedding, and I see the bride standing there in the doorways, ready to walk down the aisle, I look over at the guy next to me. And his eyes are big. And there's a smile on his face because he sees the bride. Ready to meet her, ready for her to come on down. And people of God, if you kind of reverse the image, there we are, now the bride. And when we behold the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ, we will see him in all of his glory. We will see him in all of his beauty. Our eyes will gaze upon him. And what is he going to do? He's going to lead us into a land that stretches afar. A good and spacious land. A land of which it's said that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, or mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. A land, as Isaiah says, where no inhabitant will say, I am sick. No more tears, sorrow, pain, death. As we read tonight from Revelation 21, a land where the old order of things is no more. What old order of things are you experiencing right now? Cancer, dementia, perhaps, Parkinson's, tears of broken relationships. When Jesus comes and that land that stretches afar, he brings it to us, those things will be past. And this will be a land where those who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquities, as Isaiah concludes. The guilt and shame of our sins will carry those no more. No more regrets. No more, I wish I would have done that and not done that. No more transgressions. He's coming. He's coming. And your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. And they will see a land that stretches afar. We're going to sing about this in just a minute. Listen to the last verse, this hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's pray together. Well, God, we long for the appearing of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are humbled, we are grateful, we are overwhelmed by his mercy and love for us, laying down his life for our sins, rising from the dead for our justification, and now seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning as our King, and yet we long, Jesus, for you to return. We cry out, come, Jesus, come quickly. We long for that day when our eyes will see you in all of your beauty and glory, and we see a land that stretches afar. And until that day, Lord Jesus, we pray that we give ourselves for you, living to make your name known. Come, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.